Hey, good morning. Great to see all of you. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the gospel. I'm sorry, to Leviticus chapter 15. Yes, you heard me right. 8 a.m., Leviticus 15. We are, as you know, on a year-long trek through the Gospel of Mark, and we're kind of en route to Mark chapter 5, but we need to make a few stops along the way. First off, Leviticus chapter 15. Jesus, please speak right now from all over the scriptures. We come with faith and expectation in that lyric, and we pray for you to do something powerful in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus 15, skip down to 19. Here we go. When a woman has her regular flow of blood, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days, and anyone who touches her will be unclean until evening. Good morning. If you're new, if this is your first time at church, welcome. It gets worse. 20. Anything she lies on during her period will be unclean, and anything she sits on will be unclean. Anyone who touches her bed will be unclean. They must wash their clothes and bathe with water. They will be unclean until evening. Anyone who touches anything she sits on will be unclean. They must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. Whether it is the bed or anything she was sitting on, when anyone touches it, they will be unclean until evening. If you're under the age of 13, plug your ears for the next part. If a man has sexual relations with her, and her monthly flow of blood touches him, he will be unclean for 7 days. Any bed he lies on will be unclean. On that note, 25, when a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time, other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean as long as she has discharge, just as in the days of her period. Skip down to 31. You must keep the Israelites separate from the things that make them unclean, so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them. You're like, I am never coming back here. Or you're thinking, this is the church for me, finally. Either way. Okay, keep in mind, we are reading a 3 millennia old text. It was written to a nomadic tribe out in the deserts of Saudi Arabia 1,000 years before the word hygiene was invented. And it's chock full of commands, hundreds actually, about how to stay clean. A woman with a flow of blood from her monthly period was unclean for 7 days. You could not touch her or go near her for a week. But a woman with an ongoing flow of blood, with a chronic gynecological disease, was unclean as long as she was sick. For a day, for a week, for a month, for a year, for a lifetime. Now, we have no parallel at all in 2013 for the category of clean versus unclean. It's absolutely alien in the culture that we are a part of. But here's what you have to understand. This was about way more than hygiene. If you were unclean, you were cut off from society as a whole. You could not touch or be touched by another human being. You could not go to the market or walk through the village, much less kiss or embrace or make love or feel your child's hand up against your face. You were absolutely untouchable. I think of the untouchables in modern day India, also known as the Dalit. The way, as you know, the Hindu caste system works based on karma and reincarnation, which I think of as a nice Eugene kind of Southeast hippie philosophy. In real life is straight up violent and horrific. The way it works, if you are born with any kind of deformity or handicap, you are in the Dalit class, you are thought of as subhuman. The idea is that you sinned in a past life and what goes around, comes around and now it's retribution. Children who are born handicapped are often dumped in the middle of a dirt road and left to die. And the orphanage that we work with, Happy Home for the Handicap, which is filled with followers of Jesus, like Roshan, who was here a few weeks ago, swoop in and touch the Dalit and raise them to know and love and experience the love of Jesus. But in Hindu culture, they are untouchable, subhuman, cut off from society. In the same way, a woman with an ongoing flow of blood year after year would have been not only at the bottom of society, but cut off from it. Plus, if you pay attention to the text, she was cut off from the temple, which in the ancient world was thought of as God's dwelling place. She was shut out, so to speak, from God's presence. So this was a serious problem and issue for the few that were up against it. Does that make sense? Okay, that's the first stop. Now turn over to Numbers 15 to the right. Two more. Numbers 15, one page over. And let's start off in 37. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, quote, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments or clothing with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord, that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by chasing after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. Then, 40, you will remember to obey all my commands and will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." God commands the Israelites in the text to make tassels on the corners of their garments as a visual reminder to keep all of his commands. The word for tassels in Hebrew is tzitzit. Don't say that wrong. And the word for corners is kanaf. Now, to this day, Jews, at least Orthodox Jews, wear a prayer shawl like this one with tassels and corners on the edge. Now, there are 613 tassels, one for each one of the commands in the Torah. And then there are four corners. And you wear this all day long, and then you wear this to pray. Now, this prayer shawl shows up all over the scriptures. Let's make one more stop. Turn over to Malachi to the right. It's the last book in what you and I call the Old Testament, right before the Gospel of Matthew. This is one of the last books chronologically written before Jesus, and it ends with a prophecy about the coming Messiah of Israel and of the world. Malachi chapter 4, opening line. "Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left to them." Now then listen to this. "But for you who revere my name," for God's people, right? "The Son of Righteousness," a moniker for the Messiah, "will rise with healing in its rays." Now, the word translated rays in Hebrew, or in the NIV, or wings, if you're reading the ESV, is actually the Hebrew word kanaf. It's the exact same word used for the corners of the prayer shawl. So in the ensuing years, a legend sprang up around this text in between the end of kind of what you and I call the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus. And the legend was basically that when the Messiah would come, there would be special healing powers in his kanaf, or in the corners of his prayer shawl. And if you could just get close enough to the Messiah, if you could just get up to the Messiah, if you could just reach out and touch his kanaf, touch just a tassel or two or three, just wrap your fingers around it, then you would be healed. Now, with all of that in mind, I think we're ready for Mark chapter 5. Turn to the right a few more pages and we're done. All right? So sorry to make you turn all over the scriptures. I'm just so sorry. Mark chapter 5. With all of that in the back of your head, let's read the story about Jesus and work through it sentence by sentence. We left off last week in 20 with an odd story about bacon. And then let's start off in 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side, the Jewish side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he's by the lake. Right? He's mobbed by who knows how many people. The paparazzi are out. I mean, the word is out on the street that God is at work in Jesus. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded, notice the language, earnestly with him. "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and lived." Now, the synagogue leader was the man responsible for the general oversight of the synagogue in your village. He would have been educated, affluent, well-respected all over town from the upper echelon of Jewish society. Now, remember that Jesus' relationship with the synagogue is rocky at best. By this point in the story, Jesus has been kicked out of the vast majority of synagogues all around Galilee because he is such a threat to the status quo. He's hated by the scribes and the Pharisees, which were the hyper-conservative kind of religious leaders of the day, or at least in that part of Israel. Jairus would have been wise to keep a safe distance from Jesus and at least stay neutral, if not come out against Jesus. But when you're desperate, all that stuff goes out the window, right? His little daughter, his girl, is dying. That word dying in Greek is idiomatic. It means like at death's door, right then and there. It's urgent. She's about to die. So Jesus, 24, went with him. I mean, right away, okay, let's go. Let's hurry off. Now, a large crowd followed and pressed around him. I mean, it's a mob. Who knows? Hundreds, thousands, we have no idea, but people all around Jesus. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Something to do with her reproductive organs was off, meaning she was unclean, all right? Think of Leviticus 15. She's unclean for 12 years. It's a long time. And remember, just to reiterate, this was not only a physical problem, it was also a social and religious problem. It made her a social outcast. She could not marry or bear children, which in the first century was life for a Jewish female. And she wasn't allowed in the temple, not anywhere near the temple or God's presence, so to speak. She had to stay away. Plus, it goes on, 26, she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. The word suffered, which is used here and then two more times in the next few paragraphs, is the word mastix in Greek. And it's a graphic word that's actually used for torture. It can be translated to whip or lash or scourge or torment. I mean, it means she is really just gnawing away on the inside. Notice how dramatic the language is. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, but she grew worse, right? It's vivid and emotive language that's used by Mark. And all of her money was gone. Now she's dirt poor, wasted on doctor after doctor. And who knows what she had been through. Doctors in the ancient world, to be honest, were more like magicians. Here's a writing from the Babylonian Talmud not long after Christ about a woman who is unclean because of a flow of blood. It's bizarre. Let them procure 3 kapisa of Persian onions, boil them in wine, make her drink it, and say to her, cease your discharge. But if not, she should be made to sit at a crossroads, hold a cup of wine in her hand, and a man comes up behind, frightens her, and exclaims, cease your discharge. How horrible is that? But if not, what the heck? That sounds really medicinal to me, you know? A handful of cumin, a handful of saffron, and a handful of, how do you pronounce that? Something, fenugreek, are brought and boiled in wine. She is made to drink it, and they say to her, cease your discharge. But if not, let 60 pieces of sealing clay of a wine vessel be brought. Let them smear her and say to her, cease your discharge. Okay, this goes on for paragraph after paragraph. At one point, it says, get the dung from a white mule and make her eat it. Okay? So she is suffering. All the women are like, I'm with you, sister, right? And this is Oprah material right here, okay? She is suffering as much from her curses as from her cures as from her disease. Now, watch what happens. The story goes on. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak or his prayer shawl because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. So she's Jewish, right? She knows Malachi. She knows the Jewish scriptures. She knows that when Messiah comes, there's going to be healing in his kanaf, in the corners of his prayer shawl. This is her way of saying that she believes Jesus is the Messiah. She believes he's the one that all Israel has been waiting for. Keep in mind, Jesus is a good Torah observant Jewish rabbi. There's no doubt he would have been wearing his prayer shawl 24/7 right through the crowd. This is her way of saying, listen, I believe. I believe that you are more than a rabbi. You believe the one that Malachi was speaking about hundreds of years before. And I believe there is healing and power in your wings, in your kanaf, in the corners of your clothing. And then watch what happens. 29. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. I mean, right then and there, healing. She is set free. 30, at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. That word power is dunamos in Greek. It's where we get the word dynamite. And it's explosive, incendiary kind of power coming out from Jesus. In fact, this part of Mark, chapters 4 and 5, are all about Jesus' power. First over creation. There's three kind of stories that all go together. First over creation and the storm. Then over the demonic anti-kingdom with the man and the pigs, think of last week. And then now over disease and in a second, death itself. This is Jesus' power. But then read the next line. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" Interesting, the godness of Jesus and the humanness of Jesus allied right here. His power over disease, but at the same time, he has to ask, "Hey, who touched me?" Right? He's curious. He does not know. And then 31, "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you asked, who touched me? Are you crazy? There are people all over the place. You're in a crowd." But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Right? He's scanning the crowd face after face after face. Who is it? Who is it? Who is it? Who touched me? He's not okay. He's not content with, "Oh, she's healed. It's okay. Power's done." No, he wants to know, "Who are you? Who are you? Who are you?" Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. She would have been scared to death. Remember, she's unclean. She's not supposed to be there. She has no business. She's hiding in the crowd, and she's not supposed to be anywhere close to the village, much less to a crowd, much less to a Jewish rabbi. She was not allowed to touch a man, much less a rabbi. We have rabbinic writings from right around the time of Christ that say an unclean woman with a flow of blood was not allowed to even speak to a man for fear that her breath would fall on him. And a man was not even allowed to walk behind an unclean woman on the road. I mean, that's how intense it was. She's no doubt trembling, scared to death, and she's thinking that Jesus is about to lay into her and expose her. But watch what happens. He said to her, "Daughter," which is a term of endearment, "your faith has healed you." Your faith, not my kanaf. Not my prayer shawl. It's not magic. It's not an article of clothing. No, your faith has healed you. One scholar writes this about the text. Was it Jesus' power? Great grammar right there. Ben, fix that. That rescued the woman or her own faith? Clearly it was Jesus' power, but he says your faith has rescued you. The answer must be that faith, though itself powerless, is the channel through which Jesus' power can work. Man, power has gone out from Jesus. Your faith has rescued you. And then listen to what Jesus says. Go in peace and be freed. It's the second time that word is used. From your suffering. The Hebrew word for peace, as you know, is shalom. And it's way more than the absence of conflict. Shalom is a deep sense of well-being. It's joy, it's delight, it's harmony with God and with society as a whole and with the earth and with your own body. Go in, literally in Greek, it's go into, step into, live into shalom and be freed once and for all for the rest of your life. Be freed from your suffering. Now, as moving as this story is, Can you imagine if you're Jairus right now? You're thinking, Jesus, come on. My daughter is dying. This whole story right here is an interruption. I mean, come on, she's at the point of death. Why do you delay? What is up? Jesus, let's hurry, let's go. And then disaster, 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? It's too late, it's over, it's done. Right, don't worry about it. Don't bother Jesus. I mean, there's people all over the place. She's dead, cold and austere. Now, overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, don't be afraid, just believe. This word believe right here is pistis in Greek. It's the word Jesus just used of the woman. Your pistis, or your faith, has saved you. So in Greek, it's kind of a play on words right here, or a parallel. Then he turns around right after that, your pistis, your faith has saved you. And he says to Jairus, listen, have pistis, have faith. Look at what you just saw. Don't forget, look what you just saw, a healing. I know your daughter's dead, but don't give up on me. Stay with me and watch what happens. He did not, 37, let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people wailing and crying loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? First century culture, you would hire paid mourners, which is, talk about a lousy job of choice, right? I mean, it's absolutely a part of the culture. And they would show up the first day. The funeral was always on the same day of death because of the Palestinian sun and all of that. And it was horrific. I mean, loud and obnoxious and tearing clothing and throwing dust up in the air, commotion and wailing. And then Jesus says, the child's not dead, but asleep. Interesting. I mean, the child is dead, but the metaphor of sleep is used by Jesus and then later by the New Testament authors to speak of the time between death and resurrection. Jesus' power over the grave means that we need to rethink how we talk about death and the grave itself. She's not dead, but asleep. But they, 40, laughed at him. And that can be translated, they mocked him to scorn, sarcastic. What? These are the ultimate realists, right? Which I've learned is what pessimists call themselves. Right? When is the last time you met somebody who said, yes, I am a pessimist? No, they're always, I'm a realist. Mm-hmm, which means you're a pessimist, right? They laughed him to scorn. I mean, what is wrong with you? You're crazy, you're dumb, you're stupid, you're out of your mind. After he put them all out, notice that, shut up, get out of the house, go now. He took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in to where the child was, witnesses. Nobody can accuse him of necromancy. He took her by the hand and he said to her, and this is in Aramaic, Jesus' native tongue, Talitha kum, which means little girl. It's a term of endearment, okay? Like, hey, honey, I say to you, get up. Now, there's no magic incantation, no alacadabra, you know, no, or abracadabra, whatever it is, abracadabra. It's 8 a.m., sorry. Abracadabra, there's none of that, right? It's just nice and soft and gentle, and there's resurrection. It's the kind of thing, it's when I walk into my daughter's room on a sunny day, and I put my hand on her back, and I say, honey, it's time to get up. And immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished, as you can imagine, blown away. And he gave strict orders to anyone to not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat, right? Because nothing works up an appetite like coming back from the dead, right? Give her something to eat. And Jesus, my guess is Jesus is like, you know, it's off. And me too, I'm hungry. That's the Jesus I know and love. Now, Mark is such a great writer. Notice the parallels between the two stories and how they are wrapped around each other. Both are women. Both are called daughter. Both are unclean and untouchable. The woman because of her flow of blood and the child because she's a corpse. But both are touched and made clean by Jesus. And notice the timing. The woman is healed after 12 years of sickness, and the child is how old? 12. Ah, I mean, the symmetry is profound. Mark is saying this is what it looks like when the kingdom of God comes. It looks like the untouchable touched. It looks like the unclean made clean. It looks like a man from the upper echelon of Jewish society and a woman from the bottom, from the dregs of it, both coming to Jesus side by side in faith. And it looks like healing for the high and low. It looks like the end of disease. It looks like the defeat of death. It looks like dunamis, like the explosive power that brought the cosmos into being, stepping into human history and undoing all of the entropy of the fall. Is it any wonder that Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand"? Now, on that note, a few thoughts before we step into a time of prayer and worship. First off, if you're taking notes, this says a lot about God. Keep in mind that in Jesus we see God. By that I mean we see what God is like, right? God is Jesus-like. God is not an aloof, cold, distant force, which is how quite a few people, in particular in the West, think of God. Rather, he's like Jesus, warm, open, inviting, scanning the crowd. Who touched me? Who touched me? Where are you? Where is she? Where is he? Because to God, you're not a face in the crowd, even if you feel that right way right now, in church, in a crowd with 1,000 people around you. To God, you are a son or you are a daughter. That's who you are to God. So often we come to God, at least if you're anything like me, like the woman to Jesus, we just want to touch. So we come to church, or we come to prayer, or we come to the scriptures, or we come to the worship concert, or whatever it is, and we just want to get a little bit of dunamis, a little bit of power, healing from pain, comfort and suffering, direction for the next step. What should I do next? And when we get it, when we get the healing, when we get the comfort, when we get the direction, we slip away back into the crowd, content with a touch. But in Jesus, we see that's not enough for God. He's not content with a touch. He wants so much more. He wants an embrace. He wants to know you and be known by you. And I know I'm a broken record here, but God is not, this is the American lie, in my opinion, of the American church. God is not a cosmic vending machine. He is not a dispenser of power that you come to get stuff. He's not a pick-me-up on a bad day. God is the Father of all creation. We are sons and daughters, and being a child of God isn't just about getting what you want or need from him. Nothing wrong with that. But ultimately, it's about being with him. That's what God's after. How many of you are parents, right? I do not get angry at all when my kid wants food from me or shelter from me or clothing from me, unless if I'm on the couch and I don't want to get up. But other than that, right? No, it's my job. Are you kids my job? Absolutely. You want a glass of water? Here you go. But what I want more than anything is to be with my two boys and my daughter. What I love, my highlight of my week was Friday night. We had a kind of a camp out thing on a beach, on a lake outside of town. We made a fire and we ate dinner and the kids were playing in the lake. And then at one moment, Moses is my kind of introverted. He's the most like me introvert. And he doesn't show a ton of affection unless he's in the mood. You have to work for it with Moses, you know, which means if you get love, you're like, yes. And he crawled up on my lap and just cuddled close to me in front of the fire. Oh my, highlight of my week right there. Moses, I got Moses, Tammy, right? You know? I mean, that's what God is after more than anything. Where in your life do you need to stop acting like a consumer of God and start acting like a son or a daughter? There's nothing wrong with coming to God for a touch at all. It's the point of the story. Nothing wrong with coming to God because you need something or want something. But if that's all, if you're content with the touch, he's not. He's calling you out this morning. Who touched me? Who touched me? Who touched me? Where are you? Where are you? Daughter, son. Secondly, if you're taking notes, this says a lot about God's timing. Notice the role of time in the story. The woman is healed, but after 12 years of sickness, and the child is healed, but after she died, not before. One scholar I read said that if Jesus had been a doctor in 2013, he would have been sued for malpractice because he treated the woman with the chronic disease before the woman with the acute disease, and as a result, she died. Thank God Jesus was not in America. But through it all, Jesus was up to something. Jairus, don't be afraid. Have faith. Watch what happens. It's like we just don't see time the same way as God. Would you agree? I mean, my wife and I are like that. I think I've said this before. My wife is, her maiden name is Jauregui. It's a Basque upbringing, which is the north part of Spain. So very much a Spanish kind of Latino background. Her family's kind of by way of Cuba into the United States. So she is from what sociologists call a warm culture. Clearly, I'm from Portland. I'm not. So time to her is relative. When I say, honey, we need to be there at 7 p.m., I mean 6:55. She interprets that to mean sometime this evening. Okay? Now, after 13 years of marriage, we still get in fights all the time about this. I mean, just Friday, my day off, okay? We had made a plan. The way I'm wired, I know I'm OCD, but deal with it. We made a plan. I need a plan to relax. Okay, once I have a plan, okay, then I'm okay. Now, my wife is the opposite. A plan to her is restrictive, and it's, don't give me a plan, you know? So it's just horrible on a day off. Like, okay. So we made a plan, and it was to eat an early dinner. It was an outdoor barbecue at 4:30. That was the plan. We sat down, and usually my wife and I cook together. It's like our thing. But that week, it's a long story. She was doing the cooking. We sat down to eat at 7:30. That's 3 hours late. And I was biting my lip for 3 hours. And finally, she's like, okay, it's ready. And I'm like, oh. And she's like, what? I'm like, it's 7:30. And she goes, what? What? It's 7:30. It's like she wasn't even on her radar at all. And then I was just ungodly after that. And it was just, spent the last few days apologizing. I mean, we just don't move through the universe in the same way. It's just, we don't think about, I think about time. I don't think she thinks about time at all. We just don't view time in the same way. You know, sometimes I wonder if God is from a warm culture. He comes to Portland on a regular basis. I don't think he's from here, all right? I for sure don't think he's white. I mean, we just don't see time the same way. You're like, God's not white, but that's just a bombshell for a lot of you. We see time as a chronology of events. I wonder if God sees it more like the writing of a story with character development as more important than anything. You ever get frustrated with God's timing? Who said no? Walk with Jesus for a while. God, it's been 12 years or longer, 15, 20, 30, but I'm still here waiting. I'm suffering from cure after cure, issue after issue. God, my daughter is dead. Where were you? It's too late now. It's over. It's done. Where are you? And the 11th hour is long gone. Listen, Jesus would say to you, don't be afraid. Just believe. Have faith. I'm up to something. I'm with you. I'm not cold. I'm not distant. I care. I'm suffering with you. I feel what you feel. I wait with you. Wait, watch what happens. Third, if you're taking notes, this says a lot about sickness and healing. The word healed that is used in, 34, daughter, your faith has healed you, is sozo in Greek, which can be translated save. In fact, I'm going to nerd out on you. Of the 106 times that it's used in the New Testament, 89 times it's translated saved. Twice it's translated healed. That's in the NIV. This is the word in Greek from the New Testament where we get the word and the idea of salvation. Meaning what? Meaning salvation is comprehensive and all-encompassing. Jesus comes to set us free in every dimension of life, not just the spiritual dimension. I still have no idea what that exactly is, but I know it's more. Also, your physical dimension and the social dimension and all that you are. It's not like forgiveness is over here in one corner, and that's what we call salvation. And then over here on the other corner is stuff like healing, and that's set apart and different. No, it's not like that at all. It's all sozo. It's all salvation. That's why the word salvation is used all through the New Testament in all three senses, past, present, and future. All right, we can open the scriptures and read where we have been saved and read where we are being saved and read where we will be saved someday down the road in the future, because salvation is more than just the forgiveness of sins. It is that. It's not less than the forgiveness of sins, but it's more. It's freedom from all of the after effects of the fall, sin, and in the end, death itself. That's why healing is an interesting one. On one hand, if you are a follower of Jesus, you will be healed. Period. It's only a matter of time. If you have cancer, if you have Crohn's disease, if you're sick, if you're blind, if you have arthritis, if you're crippled, you will be healed, period. As a follower of Jesus, that is on your horizon. Now, I don't know if that will be pre-resurrection or post, but you will be healed. But on the other hand, all healing this side of resurrection is temporary. Best case scenario, you procrastinate. The inevitable. Now, that should not stop you from praying for healing. God's heart for you is shalom, a deep sense of well-being and joy and delight and harmony with your own body. We pray all the time, and people are healed all the time. But the odds are you're going to die. And the odds are really not in your favor on that one. My best case scenario, you procrastinate. But the hope for you and me is resurrection. So we live as men and women who are basking in the joy and delight of salvation. We have been saved. And at the same time, who are aching for more of it. Who are dying, Jesus, I know I'm saved, but please save me. And it's okay to live that way. In fact, it's right to live that way. Last thought before we wrap up. This says a lot about faith and expectancy. The supply of faith in both Jairus and the unnamed woman is stunning. The man was willing to risk everything, his reputation, his position at the synagogue for sure, to fall at Jesus' feet, all because he believed that no matter what the snobby religious leader said, no matter what people thought of him, God was at work in Jesus. The woman was willing to risk her neck. I mean, who knows what kind of crime that was in her day, because she believed Jesus was the Messiah and she believed there was healing in his kanaf. They were desperate. That's the problem. In America, we're not all that desperate, right? We have health insurance. And if not, we have Obama. We're okay. We have 401ks. We have social services. We're okay. We have a vibrant economy, no matter what we think. And we're just not all that desperate. It's easy to live in the U.S. with little or no faith, which is kind of a problem, because to Jesus, it's all about faith. What would it look like to come to God with faith and expectancy? I love that line that Evan quoted earlier from Hebrews. He or she who comes to God must believe that he is. Okay, that's a starter. And that he rewards those who diligently seek him. You gotta believe that. You gotta come to God and believe that he is, which the majority of you are there. But do you believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him? Do you come with faith and with expectation? What if we were to actually believe that? What if we were to actually believe that when we show up here, let's start with the weekend gatherings, way broader than that, but that when we show up here on the weekend, God's here, scanning the crowd with dunamis, with power. What if we were to believe and come and show up, not just for a teaching on the Torah background and an odd passage from Leviticus, but for healing, for prophecy, for words of wisdom and knowledge, from our touch, from the power of God? What if we were to show up craving to reach out for the presence of God? What if we were to show up every weekend banking on that? Do you think it would change how we worship? Do you think it would move you from, okay, here's the part where we sing, should I slip out and beat traffic? John Mark will judge me, but it's okay. And I will judge you, by the way. We joke about it. We thought about just putting all the pastors by the back door. And just, thanks for leaving 20 minutes early before the Lord's Supper. Thank you so much. We're glad you could not stay for worship in Jesus. Thank you so much for not being a consumer. We really appreciate that. Thank you. We're really here just to give you great parking. What do you think it would change? Whether or not we slip out early and go get Quiznos. Really? Do you think it would change how we worship? The answer is absolutely. Now, maybe you're here and you've been waiting for 12 years for healing from disease, for freedom from bondage, for a touch. Maybe you have been saved a long time ago, but you are craving salvation. Or if that's you, right now as we worship, press through the crowd. No matter what it takes, get to Jesus, reach out, touch him, risk, engage God. Or maybe you're here and your daughter is dead, so to speak. The diagnosis is in. The door is shut tight. The marriage is over. The prayer is unanswered once and for all. Listen to Jesus. Death is nothing more than an afternoon nap. He has power over the grave itself. Nothing can stand in his way. Now, we do not know if you will see what you're craving on this side of resurrection or the next, but either way, don't stop craving. You were made to ache for salvation. It's right of you to do so. A delay is not a denial. I repeat, a delay from God, if it's 12 years long, if it's a year long, if it's a lifetime, a delay is not a denial. It's not necessarily God saying no. Don't stop craving. I can't help but wonder if there are people here this morning who are just a little bit desperate. Maybe not all that much because we're American, but who are just a little bit desperate. You're about to give up. Why bother the teacher anymore? It's over. Come on. I'm a realist. Or a pessimist. Or either way. It's over. It's too late. It's done. The dream is gone. It's over. It's dead. It's been 12 years. And I can't help but wonder if Jesus would speak over any of you today, over your body, over your dream, over your marriage, over your unanswered prayer, and say, honey, it's time to get up. Let's pray.